land. For you are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And all who have been united with Christ in baptism have put the character of Christ like putting on new clothes. There are no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And now that you belong to Christ and you are true children of Abraham, you are his heirs, and God's promise to Abraham belongs to you. This is the word of the Lord.
All right. As usual, the kids are beating the teacher out of the sanctuary, but I'm sure you'll catch them, Karen. Well, let's pray once more as we come to God's word together. Gracious God, we thank you. You are good, and your love endures forever. You are a God who invites, who shows mercy and grace more than we deserve, sometimes more than we would like. But you've called us as your body, as your church. For that, we are so thankful. So now as we come to your word together, may the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of every one of our hearts be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, for those who are following along, you'll see the yellow handout. It's pretty much the same as the one that you got last week, if you were here last week. But this time the middle section is in larger print, because that's where we're going to be focusing and landing on today, is this section on Be the Church. We are here to unpack that. We're going to unpack what it is to be the church and what it will look like for us as a matter of vision. So, Be the Church. Now that is one that requires some unpacking, because Be the Church could mean a billion different things. If we go back to the original Greek word for church, it's ekklesia, which just means gathering, congregation, assembly. So basically any time a group of people would gather together, that was an ekklesia. So, you know, you have an assembly over at the high school, that's an ekklesia, that's a church. You have people gathered to worship, that's a church. You have people gathered under any sort of circumstances, it's always a church. But when we say be the church, we mean something specific, right? We're not part of the church of Satan, right? If you thought you were there, you're welcome to be here, but you're probably going to be disappointed by this sermon. But church could mean so many things to so many people. Some people had great experiences with church. Some people still have great experience with church. Some people had a great experience with church growing up, but just kind of went away after a while. Some people didn't have a good experience of church growing up. And so when they hear the word church, it's like, oh, don't talk to me about that. Some people have a lot of guilt and shame associated with the word church. I always think about when I was a summer chaplain at Bronson Hospital in Kalamazoo. The most common response when I walked into a hospital room as a chaplain was, oh, I've been meaning to get back to church. It was like confessional time. They would see a chaplain would walk in the room and they'd be like, you know, it's like I just kind of got away from it, and it's been a really long time, but I got to get back to church. And I couldn't even count how many times that was the response when I introduced myself as a chaplain. Usually not from the patient, usually it was the family members that were there that would say these sort of things. But it was like, oh, church, chaplain, Jesus, I should be doing something about this. Like there's some sort of a guilt reflex that many people have when it comes to church. So what do we mean when we say that we want to be the church or that we are the church? Who can tell me what this is? Not a trick question. It's a table. What is it? Well, a table with, well, yeah, that's not significant, but yes, it is a three-legged table. I know, if this was a good three-point sermon, I would have a point for each leg, but unfortunately, this is not a good three-point sermon. At the table sits the beloved family of God. I think the table imagery works really well for us as a church. How many people like it? She was ready. She was ready. When I think about our church, I think about us gathering around tables downstairs just as much as I think about us gathering up here in worship. We like to eat. We like potlucks. We like to cook. We like to share our food. We like to share our creations. We like to dine together. And you know, Jesus was the same way. Jesus loved to eat. We don't have much evidence of him cooking, but he received the hospitality of many. We also don't have him cleaning because he didn't have a home. So that, you know, he's excused for not cooking, I suppose. But we gather around the table, and the tables downstairs are sacred because this table up here is sacred, right? We gather around the table as the body of Christ to take the body and blood, and that is how we identify and we are incorporated into the body of Christ as we gather around the table. You know, that's who we are as the family, the beloved family of God. But that grace and that sacredness carries into the tables downstairs where we gather and eat and enjoy fellowship together. And it carries into the tables that sit in each of our dining rooms at home or in our living rooms or in our kitchens, wherever our table happens to be. Or maybe it's just a counter, or maybe it's a place where you stand and eat because you never have the time to sit down. All tables are touched by the grace of God. And at the table, we find that we are the beloved family of God. So to be the church begins with our adoption in Christ into the beloved family of God. That's what you got in your be the church description. We're adopted in Christ into the beloved family of God as a richly diverse house of prayer for all nations. When we look at the church in Scripture, it is adopted sons and daughters, right? We have those who are already part of the family of God. Those are the people of Israel. And then every one of us who are not descended from the people of Israel are adopted sons and daughters in the beloved family of God. And it is a richly diverse family, and we come from all nations. This was a huge controversy in the early church, right? That God was inviting people from all nations to be part of this church. They were like, no, we are Jews. We hate the Samaritans. We hate all these other people, right? And I'm not saying that they were especially hateful people. It's just that in that tribal context, oh, they certainly hated the Romans, right? Because they were the thumb of power. They were not unique in having this animosity towards people outside of themselves. And we're not unique today when we divide ourselves because we're still doing it, aren't we? Dividing ourselves in so many different ways. But God, Jesus, made so clear to the church that this church was to be a place for all nations. That you didn't have to be a circumcised Jew to be part of the church. No. You could be a Samaritan. In fact, you could be a Samaritan and actually live out the gospel a lot better than a priest of the Jewish faith, as Jesus tells in the story of the Good Samaritan. It's a richly diverse family, adopted of all nations. And I have many friends. I have friends who have as many kids as me. but that have adopted their families. I have a friend who also has five kids. I mean, we don't have five kids quite yet, but in January we will. Who has four adopted children and one biological child. And, you know, one's from Guatemala, one's from Ethiopia. And his biological child is as white as he is. And yet, they are one family. And the body of Christ, that's what we are. We are this amalgamation of people from all different nations. We come together from all different backgrounds, right? From all different socioeconomic statuses, from all different political leanings, from all different places. God calls us and unites us under Christ. And then, as we sang, and as we see in Revelation, and as we see in Philippians chapter 2, we come from every tribe, tongue, and nation. So that is what it is to be the church. That is what the church is. It is people in Christ. So we have to keep in mind this love God piece that we talked about last week. That it's rooted in Christ. We're adopted as a beloved family of God through our adoption in Christ as a richly diverse house of prayer for all nations. That is what it is to be the church. That is what the church looks like. Now, our vision of being the church. This is us. We are the beloved family of God. And we have within us a lot of different people, right? Who've been gathered from a lot of different towns. How many people live in a place other than Lansing? Raise your hand. Look at that. Okay. How many people live in Delta Township, which is where we are sitting right now? Okay, like a handful. How many people live more than 50 miles away? 40? 30? 20? 10? Look at that. More than 10 miles away. That's like half the room. We come from all different places, and each town, each little place has its own culture, right? Right? Potterville's not the same as Spring Arbor, as far as I know. Grand Ledge is not the same as Delta Township, although part of Grand Ledge is in Delta Township and all that. It's not. And Eaton Rapids is a different thing unto itself. we come from different places as the beloved family of God, and so we've been drawn in. But there's also limitations to who we are, right? We've been drawn in from our various places, but there's a lot more people out there, right? A whole lot more. Some of them look like you and I. Some of them look far different than you and I. We are in a neighborhood that has approximately 160 houses. I was going to say approximately 161 because I know how many houses it is. 161 houses as far as I know, right in this neighborhood. And this neighborhood is 70% white, okay? Now in this congregation right now, leaning closer to 100. Okay? Right? That's a reality. We do not reflect the diversity of our neighborhood exactly. Right? We have people who are immigrants in our neighborhood, right? People who have come from all over the world who have moved into this neighborhood on our doorstep. I'm not saying that we're doing something bad, but I am saying that there's opportunity out there that we are missing. And maybe the welcome that you all feel as you come to Bretton Woods and are invited to our table, it may not feel exactly that welcoming to somebody who comes in and is part of a different tribe, tongue, or nation. Right? How many people feel that feeling welcomed and accepted is one of the key reasons you are at Bretton Woods? When I asked, took a survey a few months ago and asked that very question, overwhelmingly, that was the first thing that people said about Bretton Woods was they felt welcomed, they felt like they were just invited to be who they are. You all feel that way, but there may be a whole lot of other people who have not felt welcomed in our midst for whatever reason. And I'm not. This is not a guilt trip, I'm just saying we have work to do. And we'll get a little bit more into that work in a minute. So that's our table. The vision, as you could guess, is that we can have a bigger table, right? Not that there's anything wrong with the current table, but we can fit a whole lot more people around a bigger table. Amen? Yeah. We can fit a whole lot more people around a table. And the vision is that our larger table will look like an expanding multicultural community. An expanding multicultural community. And again, I want to point out that we are already multicultural. We're not very multi-ethnic, but we are, and our youth group actually is predominantly Latina, and we do have diversity ethnic-wise, but what I'm saying is that we can expand, right? We can grow in these areas, and that will be important for us to faithfully reflect the diversity of our neighborhood and our neighboring communities, because if we want to reach our neighborhood and our neighboring communities, we need to reflect them and be able to speak to them, be able to understand who we are, because we do want to bless the world, which is what we're going to talk about next week. This expanding multicultural community will reflect the diversity of our neighborhood and community. And that is in terms of race, in terms of class, in terms of language, in terms of socioeconomics, in terms of ideas. So we may see people with different race, different class, different language, different socioeconomics, different ideas if we expand in a multicultural way, right? We'll see those sort of things happening. They will become part of the community. And the next line says, we don't seek to protect a dominant culture, but expand our church culture toward a clearer reflection of the kingdom of God. We believe by expanding, we will reflect the kingdom of God more clearly, and we can be the church more faithfully. And that is both in our composition and in our loving attentiveness to the Holy Spirit's work in each other's lives. So our new table will reflect an expanding kingdom culture, a kingdom composition, and a loving attentiveness to the Spirit of God. Now, that is a vision. That is not a point-by-point plan, right? A vision gives us something to shoot for. We may have no idea how to get there at this point, how to expand the borders of our table, but that's what the vision is for. It gets the conversation going, and now we can plan accordingly. We can minister accordingly. We can build relationships accordingly. This past week, I spent about half the week at a pastor's retreat in Ohio, sitting under the teaching of Todd Bolsinger, he's a vice president at Fuller Seminary out in California. But he had some very compelling things to say about church and adapting to cultural changes. How many people have been in this church for more than 20 years? That's a big number. how many people would say this church and this neighborhood is exactly the same as it was 20 years ago? Okay, nobody's going to say it's exactly the same. We've had some changes. We're not exactly the same. We've had changes in this neighborhood. We've had changes. How many people have been here 50 years or more? I got one. Yeah, I got three. Yeah, we got a four. Yeah, we got a few. So 50 years. How many people would say that this neighborhood has changed a little bit in the last 50 years? Okay. A lot more so, right? the percentage of people in the congregation who came from this neighborhood 50 years ago was like 80, right? As opposed to 5-10% now. That is a reality. So things have changed. And the world is changing around us. And so I want to talk a little bit about what it means that we live in a post-Christendom world and we are a post-Christendom church. And I'm going to try to do this fairly quickly, and we'll have to come back to it another time. So Christendom is a socio-politically Christian world that began with Constantine in the 4th century. Okay, so like 311 AD or CE, Constantine became a Christian. He was the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, and he became a Christian, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, it's legal to be a Christian now. And then Constantine decides he's going to baptize his whole army, and Christianity becomes a powerful, powerful force, not an underground force like it was for the 300 years before that, right? So, the United States of America in all of its history has been basically a Christendom world, right? The founding fathers, yes, they were deists for the most part, but they believed in Judeo-Christian ethics, and the Christian language has always been powerful in the United States of America. Would you say that's true? Okay. I'm not saying that we are a Christian nation, but we are certainly a Christendom nation. We reflect the language and many values of Christianity. That has been part of the history, the heritage of the United States. Christians have been in power in many ways. And when the rest of the world looks at us, they see us as Christian, right? But we are entering post-Christendom, and we have been entering post-Christendom for quite a while. The people I grew up with, right? So I'm one of those dreaded millennials that you read articles about all the time. I was the first year of millennialism, I guess you could say. But many of my friends growing up had never been inside of a church, right? For you who are part of an older generation, you probably grew up around mostly people who did grow up in church, right? We are in a post-Christendom world. That is, not everybody in the United States anymore is familiar with the basic tenets of the Christian faith, the language around what the Christian church is and what Jesus is about, right? We can't assume all that anymore like we used to. We are entering a post-Christendom world. And this is a direct quote from Todd Bolsinger. Today's problems are based on yesterday's solutions. That's powerful, right? Today's problems are based on yesterday's solutions. So whatever problems we have now, whether you consider us being post-Christendom a problem, we can look at that as an opportunity more than a problem. But the way we fixed things in the past always create new problems in the future, right? You can think of this mechanically in your house. Like, you fix something and you kind of just rigged it up so that it would work, but then something else went wrong and then you realize that you had to replace the whole thing because you did it wrong the first time. I don't know if, maybe I'm the only one who does that, but you guys probably always fix everything perfectly the first time, but today's problems are based on yesterday's solutions. If we try to solve the problems of the church today with a Christendom mindset, with the idea that families who move into a neighborhood are looking for a Sunday school and a church to go to, we're probably not going to reach them, because most families who move into our neighborhood are not going to be looking for a Sunday school and a church to go to, right? That's just not the reality. And that may be sad, and we may need to lament that, but it's real life. So if we try to fix problems based on assumptions that are old, well, we're going to generate new problems. So the book that Todd Bolsinger wrote is called Canoeing the Mountains, and he traces the journey of Lewis and Clark as a metaphor for the church. So these guys are looking for a Northwest Passage, right? They're following this river, and they're assuming that this river will take them out west. And they're following a river, and what do they come across? Something that they had no idea was there, but the rocky, stinking mountains. I mean, can you imagine? There was a time when Western people had no idea that the Rocky Mountains existed. The Rocky Mountains! I mean, you've been there? Have you seen them? Like, it's unfathomable how beautiful and how huge and enormous they are, and to think that the Western world had no idea that they existed until Lewis and Clark went on this expedition across. So when they got to the Rocky Mountains, the river kind of dried up, and they have canoes and paddles. Are they equipped for the mountains? No. You're not going to take a canoe and paddles through the mountains. You're not going to make it very far climbing mountains with a canoe on your back, right? I mean, you can make a short distance if you know that there's water somewhere and you're trying to get there, but the point is, we use yesterday's solutions to today's problems. In the church, we're dealing with a new world. We're dealing with Rocky Mountains, and if we're trying to fix the problem with a canoe and paddles, we're just not going to be able to do it, right? So that's like the main metaphor for Bolsinger's book. Lewis and Clark, and they have picked up, now he pronounced it Sacagawea, and I don't know if that's, you know, most people say Sacagawea, however you want to pronounce it. I'm gonna go with Sacagawea because I think it just sounds cool and it's new. Lewis and Clark and Sacagawea, who's with them, and their whole core of discovery, who's with them, they reach a pass, and they reach what they'd find out and discover is a Shoshone land. They meet with the tribal council, they meet with the chief of this tribe, and they had no idea, but they discover that this is Sacagawea's brother. They go all the way through the mountains. They go on this, or they're in this land that they have no idea where they are. And they find out at some point along the way that this person that's with them, that they probably haven't paid a whole lot of attention to, she's pregnant, she's carrying a child. They find out that she's home. She's just talking to her brother. She didn't know it was her brother at first, but they figure it out. It's her brother. She's actually home. Who's lost? Lewis and Clark and the rest of them. She's home. Out on the frontier that, again, no Western person has been to before. She's been there. She's home. We have to learn from people and be in community with people who are at home in the post-Christendom world, right? Because if we keep trying to come up with yesterday's or today's solutions to yesterday's problems, we're not going to be able to fix things. So we need to be in relationship with people who are home in the new world, in the post-Christendom world. So that means, yes, maybe some of those dreaded millennials, like your pastor, who maybe grew up in a post-Christendom world, who grew up with schools that did not halt everything on Wednesday nights because all the churches had stuff going on, right? And who have soccer games on Sunday mornings, right? Because nobody cares about that stuff anymore, right? We have to be in community with those people because they live in the world that we're all going to, maybe kicking and screaming, right? It's not just about age. It's about anybody who is on the margins. Anybody who is on the margins. Because for them, they never lived in Christendom. They lived under Christendom. But the people on the margins who were never part of the dominant church, right? The power structures of evangelicalism, right? They maybe understand a little bit more what the post-Christendom world is like too. They may be home in ways that we are not in this world. So the Christian church, which I think, you know, this church was planted in a Christendom model because it worked 1953, when we became a church, Christendom worked. Knocking on doors, you know, driving a school bus around the neighborhood. I mean, all the different things that, stories that we tell as we think about the origins of this church. Starting with a Sunday school, right? All these things are part of the Christendom world. But we have to realize that we're coming up against mountains and need to adapt. And we can adapt and we can thrive. Dave Gibbons, covenant pastor, he said the future is already here. It's just on the margins. That there is actually a post-Christendom church alive and thriving within the United States even. But it's mostly ethnic churches, right? Churches who have gathered in new ways, or multi-ethnic churches. We have churches that are growing, and they know how to do church together in this new world because it is home to them. They don't think back to the good old days and try to get back there over and over again. So who we are as a church is a gift. Our heritage and our history is a gift. But it can also hold us back from what God has for us in the future, right? If we try to repeat the same things. And again, I'm not proposing solutions today. I'm just saying this is the terrain that we're dealing with. So when we talk about being all in on becoming a healthy missional church, and we talk about being all in on being the church faithfully and an expanding multicultural community that reflects kingdom values and kingdom composition, we may have to do some thinking outside the box. It may be uncomfortable, but if we want this church to be relevant, that's not the greatest word, but if we want this church to be thriving and alive for the next generations, for our kids and grandkids, we will need to adapt. We can't carry canoes on our back up the mountains, right? And the world is changing. And we may, you know, again, we may go with that kicking and screaming. But maybe it's the Holy Spirit that's moving, right? Maybe the Holy Spirit is asking us to move. Maybe the Holy Spirit has something new for us. Maybe the Holy Spirit is fitting us with some climbing boots and some walking sticks so that we can make it up those mountains together. And I pray that he is. And I'm excited to see what he does in us in the coming months and years. Let's pray. God, we are in many ways unsure. Some days we feel confident that we're doing just what you would have for us. And some days we feel like we're being tossed about by the waves. But mighty God, we know that you have called us into this particular time and place, and that you have equipped us with all that we need. That by your Holy Spirit, you are giving us the gifts that we need, the climbing gear that we need to hike up the next mountain that you place before us. And we are so thankful for the gift of this church, the gift of each person who has lived faithfully and continues to live faithfully as your people. We're thankful for the gift of wisdom and maturity that so many of us bring. Lord, help us to pass it on. In vibrant and overflowing ways to our neighbors, to our friends, and to new friends and new neighbors that we've not yet encountered. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, may your mission live and your vision come to pass among us, your people. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen.